Hello and welcome to the Common Sense Gospel. I'm Danny Simmons.
And I'm Kurt Norbert.
And today we are looking at the resurrection. This is really part two of our short series on the resurrection. On this part, we will concentrate heavily on the prophecies concerning the resurrection. And so when I say that, I mean the Old Testament prophecies that concern the resurrection. And we'll also spend a little bit of our time looking at what Jesus actually said about the resurrection and about his own resurrection from the dead. Not only did the Old Testament prophets declare that it would come to pass, but Jesus, as he was moving toward his own crucifixion, he was openly saying, I will be raised on the third day. And so he was very specific about that and offers that to us in several different ways, sometimes even tagging an Old Testament prophet or an Old Testament passage to show that God's actually shown this to you already. And so in Romans chapter 1, as Paul begins that letter to the church in Rome, he says the gospel of God was promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So that all of those things that Paul begins as he starts this letter, what God had done, that it was prophesied in the Holy Scriptures, that the prophets had said these things before. He mentions specifically the seed of David according to the flesh. And he says that by the power of God, it was declared that Christ was his Son according to the Spirit of holiness. And he ends that by saying, by the resurrection from the dead. And so that is the great exclamation point to it all. And that was the point we made in our first show on this topic, was that when you go through the book of Acts, you will not see one sermon or one presentation of the gospel message that omits the resurrection. It is the key to everything for those who are hearing the message and who will take hold of it and actually ultimately obey it. So there's a lot of Old Testament prophets that have something to say about the resurrection. And maybe just let me add this, is that we don't want to forget that the Old Testament reader of these passages couldn't put their finger on it like we could.
Right.
Because there were other things being said, other things happening, and because of the writer, there's all kinds of issues that they would have still been in the dark. But because we're in the New Testament age and Christ is risen from the dead, everything opens up and we're like, oh, that's what the prophet was telling us. That's what we should have been looking for.
Yeah, we've got spiritual 20/20 hindsight, so to speak, because Jesus and the New Testament apostles and prophets have told us what those passages were referring to. But you're right. If you go back and read those passages and try to put yourself in the place of not having any New Testament revelation on this, it's doubtful you're going to pick it up. It's going to be something that'll make you think. One passage that prophesies on the resurrection of Jesus is Psalm 16. Which is a psalm of David. And beginning in verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Why? For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, here we get a pretty clear affirmation that there is a life after this one. A question might come into someone's mind, though. In verse 10, David says, you will not leave my soul to Sheol. So maybe that's a resurrection. Maybe it's just my spirit moving to a better place after I've died. But he goes on and says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That is a resurrection, because he's saying whoever this Holy One is not going to decay in death.
Yep.
He will not see corruption. So is David speaking of himself or someone else? Well, in Acts 2, Peter answers that question. He says, we have David's tomb over here. To this day, he died and he decayed like everybody else. So David's talking about someone other than himself when he says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And Peter explains that that applies to Jesus Christ. He's the Holy One that was not allowed to see corruption. And that's in the very first gospel sermon. So, as you said, every sermon in Acts, from the beginning to the last sermon we read about in Acts in chapter 26, as Paul is standing before Agrippa, where he also proclaims the resurrected Jesus to him, the first gospel sermon sets this pattern, since Paul said, as we mentioned last week, in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel, the first thing that he preached to them, the most important thing, was that Jesus died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised according to the Scriptures.
Exactly.
Well, the Scriptures he's referring to is the Old Testament. And so, as you said, we're going to be looking at some Old Testament passages that talk about the fact Jesus would die, the Messiah was going to die, be buried, and rise from the dead.
Yeah. That's amazing, because you're saying, you know, Psalm 16, written by David. And so, as you said, the reader is thinking about this, and the prophecy is absolutely applied to Jesus, because that's where we started in Romans 1 and verse 4. It says that Jesus Christ our Lord was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And the promise was granted to David that there would always be a king on the throne of his flesh and of his seed. And that was found in 2 Samuel. And I believe it's 1 Samuel, actually. But it says that after he was of the seed, born of the seed, he was then declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So this is an absolute concrete, it's just locked down. This is how the power of God is fully shown to us, is by the raising of his Son from the dead. And it is everything in the New Testament. Psalm 2, you gave us Psalm 16. Psalm 2 begins this way. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Again, as we look back at hindsight at Jesus, this is exactly what they had done. The rulers and the princes of the time plotted against the Lord and against his anointed, that is his Son.
That's what Messiah.
Exactly. Yeah. The translation there is Messiah oftentimes. And you get down to verse 6 of Psalm 2, and it says, yet I, now God's going to say something about that, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And again, for the reader to read it at this time, you know, today I have begotten you. How would they ever make sense of that? They can't. Even in this time, it was a very difficult passage for me as I was kind of growing in my understanding of things. And the only way that I could know what that day was is by what Paul says in Acts 13. Because God says, in that day, I will accomplish this thing. And so in Acts 13, in verse 26, Paul says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, isn't that amazing?
Yeah. Yeah.
When the enemies of God had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, Psalm 2, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Paul directly applies the resurrection of Jesus Christ to this passage, today I have begotten you.
Mm-hmm.
We always think of begotten as being born.
Right. And that shows us, a lot of people, in fact, some religions get off track on the nature of Jesus and who and what he exactly is. by looking at that term begotten and saying, well, see, that's a beginning point in time. So Jesus was a created being. He had a starting point. Well, we can see right here, begotten doesn't always mean that. It can mean the day you were born. But Jesus had already lived his life, and so he wasn't begotten in the sense of being born at a certain point in time where his life began. When you read Psalm 2, that begotten is God raising him up to show the world, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So it's not a timestamp, so to speak. It does refer to a historical event in time, but it had nothing to do with Jesus' birth.
Right.
And so there's part of that spiritual 2020 hindsight. The inspired apostle Paul, in his first recorded sermon in Acts, by the way, explains the proper application of that passage in Psalm 2.
Yep.
It's not a birthday, so to speak. It is the resurrection day, which is in itself the foundation of our new birth in Christ.
Exactly.
Because as he was raised from the dead, so we also can be raised from being dead in sin to walking in newness of life, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. So to me, it's always fascinating to read in the New Testament these Old Testament quotes. And what I like to do is go back and read that quote in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But not just the quote, read the surrounding context, because it usually says a little more that helps flesh out what is being said there. The practice of New Testament teachers, and I have begun to appreciate this and incorporate it in my own presentation of the gospel to someone that I might be talking to or studying with, they would usually only quote a part of a passage that applied to the point right at hand. And they would stop sometimes on purpose because they didn't want to sort of get off the point by following the track of that Old Testament passage they are quoting.
That's right.
There are examples of that that are really fascinating. One's coming to my mind right now when Jesus began his ministry and read from Isaiah, but we don't need to get off on that. It's important to let the apostles explain these passages for us, because the scriptures tell us, the gospels tell us, that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So now they get the full inspired view of the Old Testament. They now can look at it where they couldn't before, because as we're going to see when we look at examples of Jesus talking about his own death, burial, and resurrection, they didn't get it. The disciples never understood what Jesus was getting at, and I think for a couple reasons, and we'll look at that. But they didn't get it until Jesus opened their minds.
Exactly.
Now I get it. I see it all. And in that wonderful tapestry that God wove in showing us a picture of what was going to happen and how Jesus exactly fulfilled it.
Yep.
So we need to depend on the apostles and the New Testament prophets to tell us the point that God was making in the Old Testament, because it was necessarily vague in the Old Testament. He was putting, it's like a jigsaw. Here's a piece here. I'll put this piece there. And so you put it together, the pieces that you have, and it still doesn't give you the complete picture. When you get to the New Testament, though, those holes in the puzzle are perfectly, oh, wow, these pieces go right there. And now you see the picture that God wants us to see.
Yeah, and Paul makes the point. 1 Corinthians 2, he says, however, we speak the wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which our hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And down in the next verse, he says, but God has revealed them to us, the apostles, through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So everything you were saying right there, Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 2, this is what God has done now, and this is why we give you these passages that we're giving to you so that you can see the mystery revealed by the same Spirit of God who gave the initial passages.
Right.
He's not a different God. He's not some new idea that just came up. They're all linked together by the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of men. And, you know, you mentioned how apostles will use a segment of Scripture, and you mentioned how Jesus would do that. Paul does it in Acts 13. In verse 33, he says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he's raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. He quotes that one specifically. You are my son, today I've begotten you. And we've already talked about that one. But in the very next verse, he says, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. That's Isaiah 55 in verse 3. And then, you know, for me, Psalm 2 would have been like, okay, I give up. That's enough. You're right. I agree. You know, I want to be baptized. But he's dealing with Jewish brethren, and he is laying verse upon verse upon verse. He goes to a third one in verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that goes back to Psalm 16 in verse 10, which Peter used in that first sermon on the day of Pentecost. So all of these things are marvelously tied together.
Yeah, and you made an important point there. We should expect this to flow like this. You look at these Old Testament passages, which are vague. You can't get the whole picture from them, which God intentionally did. But in the New Testament, it's still the same mind working on this plan. God said this in the Old Testament, and when he gets to the New, he says, here's what I meant by that. So the same God, as you said, he hasn't changed. He's not thinking in a different plane here. He said it in the Old. Here's what he meant in
the
New. So the author of the book, the mind that inspired all of this, expands that point for us and helps us to see it and tells us, here's what I was getting at.
Exactly.
And we just need to accept it that way. That's what God meant, and not try to read into it. Oh, but you also were getting at this and this and this, and coming up with some really wacko ideas that are out there.
Oh, yeah. You can take too far. You know,
let's just limit ourselves to what God says he meant by what he said, and leave it at that, because it's such an awesome picture, a wonderful picture, a marvelous picture to see God's mind operating and explaining to us what he was doing by those little bits that he was giving us in the Old Testament. It's just amazing.
Yeah.
And you can't look at that and say that the Bible is just another book.
There's no way, not if you're honest about it. And the brilliance, as I mentioned, that he's in Acts 13, he's in a synagogue. He's talking to Jewish brethren who know these passages. He even said, these verses are read every Sabbath. And now I'm going to tell you what they mean. And not only is he able to say that to them now, but as we continue to point out and should continue to point out, there's at this moment, as he's saying, God has done it, and here's how, and it's in Jesus that he has the greatest evidence of all, which is the empty tomb.
Yes.
He has absolutely been raised from the dead, and you can go look for yourself, brothers. So the genius of tying those Old Testament passages together and then immediately connecting to Jesus Christ, who was just recently raised from the dead, and then the connection of the verifiable evidence, it's just so... it's so solid. And I'll never know what it was like for a Jewish man to have grown up in the teaching and the doctrine and learning and memorizing those Psalms and those passages from Isaiah, and someone stepping into the room and saying, let me show you how all of these fit. It's in one man. And this is, God has finalized everything he was telling you about throughout the Old Testament. Everything is about Jesus. And so, you know, just the moment that your mind is blown, I would have loved not only to see the look on their face, but to understand how that locked in for them and how they processed. We know how they responded. Some, every time it happens, some believed, some mocked.
Right.
They heard the resurrection and some mocked. I want to add one more. This is not an Old Testament passage, but in Acts 17, because there's a different point made about the resurrection that we have not touched on yet.
Important one, too.
It really is. I mean, it's the linchpin for why these Gentiles should obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He basically says Christ will judge the world in righteousness on the day appointed by God. And then he says, because that would be pretty bold to just assume that that's all just going to take place. He has given us assurance of this by raising Jesus from the dead. And I don't want to do it any disservice. I need to read it. It's Acts 17:30. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So again, you need to repent. Okay, who are you?
All men everywhere. Yeah.
What gives you the right to say that to me? All men everywhere must repent. Verse 31, because, here's why, he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Christ has been ordained to judge all of humanity.
Yep.
And God has assured us this is true by the resurrection. Isn't that amazing?
And there's one reason right there why the resurrection will be rejected. Because I don't want somebody judging me. And that's really what it comes down to. I want to do my thing, and I don't want anybody telling me I'm wrong. And so I need to deal with the fact that Jesus is going to judge the world, and it's shown to us by the resurrection. Somehow now I need to re-explain or just get the resurrection off the picture, get it off the table.
Right.
It's not in my thinking now. Because that is one reason for the resurrection. God did a lot of things through the resurrection of Christ. That's why it's so central to everything.
Yeah.
He has shown that this man is going to judge the world. Why? Because Jesus was judged, and he was found guilty by the Jewish court.
By men, that's right.
God has reversed that judgment, and now made the one who was condemned to be the judge of the world, of all humanity of all time. And he's validated it, he's proved it in raising him from the dead. So this is why the resurrection is so vital to everything. If you nullify the resurrection in your thinking, you fall into a number of traps. First of all, you're going to nullify your own salvation. You've removed a judge from the picture. You've denied that Jesus is the Son of God, as you noted from Romans 1. That's where he was declared by power to be the Son of God, in that he was raised from the dead. So it's such a powerful testimony, and I believe that's why God has basically sealed it up. As we discussed last episode, there's really no reasonable, valid way to explain away the resurrection.
No.
God has set it in stone, so to speak, because so much revolves around it and proceeds from it.
Yeah, that's right. And that, like you said, to reject it or to turn away from it does not change the fact that it's coming. And, you know, there's a deeper... We don't want to miss the bond of love between God and his creation, that we have a loving and gracious God who has offered his son. And he's, as you said, went through this life perfect without sin, died on a cross, was judged by men unfairly. The incorrect judgment was reached because of their own wicked, evil desires and because of their own envy. The Bible's clear about that. But then the Hebrew writer says, we have a high priest who's compassionate toward us. And now he's put in place to judge. So, you know, for someone to say, well, I don't want anyone judging me. Let me just say that if someone's going to have to do it, which we know that's going to happen, Jesus is the one that you want to do it. because he's been judged incorrectly. And he would never allow that to happen to the ones whom he died for. And it, so, you know, there is so many layers of love and conviction and dedication that just to say, well, I don't want anyone to judge me or I don't want to be judged. We have to know, first of all, that won't change the coming of that day. And secondly, we've waived the one chance that we're going to have before a holy and righteous God who cannot allow sin to stand before him or be in his presence. It will never happen. And Christ has now made a way for those who are clearly in sin, the Bible's clear about that, to be forgiven, to be reconciled, you know, brought back into the presence of God, to stand with Jesus, not apart from him, but with him. That we should praise God that he's the judge and that God has appointed a judge who's lived the life that we've lived and suffered as we've suffered.
And who knows the heart of all men.
Exactly.
So he knows our motives. He's aware of why we behave the way we do and why we say the things we do. So he can be a completely impartial, accurate judge. He knows the entire picture. So who better to judge each individual situation on that day?
Yeah. We know how much he wants us to be saved because he shed his blood for it.
Yeah.
And so there's no one who wants us to be saved more than we ourselves. And he does. I think he wants our salvation more than I personally do for myself,
mm-hmm,
because of what he's paid for it.
Well, I think that's true, right? He died. God gave his son because he so loved the world, John 3:16. And most people will say, well, I don't want that. Well, God has demonstrated his love. And for some people, that's not enough. They don't want love demonstrated that way. They will not respond to it. But then again, basically you're judging yourself, as Paul said in one of his sermons, seeing that you judge yourself worthy of eternal life, lo, we go to the Gentiles. And all that the judge is going to do on that last day is honor your decision.
That's right.
And show you, here's why, you know, here's the basis on which I'm judging that. I'm going to honor your decision because here's what you did.
And who wouldn't want to be brought into a courthouse and know that the judge was on their side?
Mm.
I mean, we just agreed together that no one wants our salvation more than Christ the Lord,
yeah,
and he's the judge. So if I'm going to be judged, we do all kinds of things to get the judge on our side, the way we dress, the way we speak honorably to the judge. He's already on our side in advance. So for someone to be like, I don't want to be judged, there's no way to escape that. But to have the judge on your side is a wonderful thing. And like you said, if I say, well, I think I'm worthy of salvation on my own, as the Jews did in that case, they're going to realize how empty that hope was when they stand before the judge.
Yeah. We know, and again, why not have a judge who does not want to condemn you?
Exactly.
Jesus is not going to derive any kind of pleasure when he says no to somebody, because he died for them. That's how much he loves them and wants to save them.
Yeah, his heart's broken.
But if they don't want that salvation, Jesus is not going to force it on them.
That's right.
He's going to honor their choice.
That's right.
And I think we always need to appreciate that.
Yeah. And we talked about now Jesus, he claims it himself. And so where do we see him say that he will be raised?
Well, I looked up, and I'm not claiming I'm the perfect student here, but I found 8 different instances in the Gospels where Jesus proclaimed his own death, burial, and resurrection. Sometimes he did it vaguely.
Mm-hmm.
For example, in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, he was debating there with some of his enemies. And of course, they weren't understanding what he was saying. And in verse 18, they asked him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered very cryptically, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, they had the natural reaction to that.
That's right.
I would probably react this way too.
Mm-hmm.
The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But John, the inspired one here, tells us he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So Jesus is announcing his resurrection here, but we're told even his disciples didn't get it at the time.
Yeah.
They didn't understand what he was saying here until after he was raised from the dead. Oh, now he died and rose 3 days later. So the temple he was talking about was his body that he would raise on the third day. So that one's pretty cryptic.
Yeah, he used the context to hide what he actually said, but his wording is rock solid.
Well, he's looking at the context of the temple here.
Right.
Because he had just gotten done driving the money changers out.
Exactly.
And that's why the Jews were demanding, show us a sign that shows that you have the authority to do this. Okay, here's the sign you're going to get. Destroy this temple.
This temple.
Not the one I just drove. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And of course, they're going to look at that going, what? They're looking at the temple and all those huge blocks and going, what are you talking about?
One man destroy the temple? Come on.
You are nuts. But we understand with that hindsight now, with an inspired New Testament prophet telling us, he was speaking of the temple of his body.
And he also says, he starts by saying, destroy this temple. He didn't say, I'll destroy the temple. He says, destroy this temple. So that part's on
them. They'll destroy it.
Yeah. You're going to destroy
it. I'll raise it up.
I'm going to raise it up. That's amazing.
Yeah. there's always so much to what Jesus says. But then there are other times when he's very plain.
Yes.
About what's going to happen to him. As you read on a little farther in Matthew, you get over to chapter 16, and at verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, Peter couldn't handle this. In verse 22, Peter took him aside and said, and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Well, Peter had a sincere reaction here, I think. Lord, this can't happen to you.
I'm not going to let it.
You're the Son of God. You're the Christ. He had just admitted that or confessed that earlier in the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, Jesus says, this is of God. Any suggestion to the other, otherwise to that, is Satan's work.
Yep.
So, again, Peter misunderstood it, didn't get it, along with the other disciples, and Jesus had to rebuke him for that. But many other times, in the eight different examples that we have of Jesus actually talking about what was going to happen to him, he's pretty clear about it.
Right, yeah.
And I will just observe, we don't have time and to look at every single passage on that. It makes for a good study on your own if you'd like to investigate this. But what Jesus is doing here is putting his validity on the line. If you heard someone going through the countryside saying, I'm going to be killed and be buried, but I'm going to rise the third day, you'd think he's a lunatic. People just don't go around saying this is what's going to happen to me.
No.
They don't go around saying, I'm going to raise myself from the dead, John 2. So, as Josh McDowell once famously posited, Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord.
That's right.
So now, when Jesus says that this is going to happen, we should be looking at him very carefully.
That's right.
Because this is an outrageous claim. But then it happens. He does it just exactly as he said it would occur. Now I need to give some serious thought about this man. This is what he said was going to happen, which sounds absurd. But it did happen, just like he said.
Yeah, we can't do it.
He must be who he said he is.
Yep.
The Son of God, and I need to listen to him. So in all of these examples where it's recorded for us that Jesus told his disciples, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, they're going to kill me, but I'll raise again the third day. And they were sorrowful when they heard that, because they didn't get it.
Yeah, that's right.
But if he doesn't rise from the dead, then he's a fraud.
Yeah.
If he does rise from the dead, then he's for real.
God is with him.
Mm-hmm.
That is absolutely true. And so we talked about some Old Testament prophets, some of them hidden. Some of them said things that were outright. Jesus is now doing the same. And I have one where Jesus uses an Old Testament prophet that we would have never thought, oh, there's Jesus. Mm-hmm. He does it in Matthew 12 and verse 38. When it says some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And I think even with that, they'd be like, what are you talking about? He went to Nineveh to preach. What else did he do? Verse 40, he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that's why the Pharisees, the elders, they go to Pilate and they say, this deceiver said he was going to raise in 3 days. So they know that's the sign and they're worried about it. So they put a guard over that thing because they at least could reach that conclusion. And one other that I wanted to share, because it's very concealed. And I think even today, if we're just kind of reading through, doing our Bible reading, we might miss it. But in Luke 13, 31, it says, on that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. He just said, I'm going to Jerusalem because a prophet can't perish outside of Jerusalem. But he also said that on the third day he would be perfected. I have a little note in my Bible for that word perfected. The other word is, you guessed it, resurrected.
Hmm.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
Right there.
Fascinating.
Yeah.
And that's to think he was perfected or completed. It's not that he was made flawless, because he already was, but that's how Jesus was completed in everything that he needed to be, our Savior, the sacrificial Lamb of God that the Father could accept because it's a pure, unblemished, voluntary sacrifice.
Yeah.
And so much that's provided to us in the New Testament concerning that. We're told in Hebrews that he was perfected through his obedience. In other words, here we see one of the Godhead demonstrating perfect submission, demonstrating for us how we should be submissive. This is what God means by that. Jesus demonstrates it for us.
Yeah.
And by his obedience, he went to the cross and was made complete. So just a beautiful picture as to how all that is brought together.
Yeah. And then Luke 24, the confused disciples there at the burial site at the tomb, the women, it says, an angel of the Lord said to them, he is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. You know, there's just moments like that when I sit back and I think, man, this is too much for me. This angel of the Lord says, remember when he was in Galilee with you guys? It's like, wait a minute, you were there too? How do you know that? We were all in a room together or whatever. You know, that God, the heaven moving and the way those things are presented to them, that there's just every word is jaw-dropping. Why, don't you remember what he said to you in Galilee? You know, it's like on this day, and they're like, you were with us? How do you know? Who told you that? It's just an amazing thing that, again, the graciousness of God and how he gently leads them to the place they need to be, because they're about to be given the Holy Spirit. The Helper's coming to give them all truth. And it'll be required of them to share that with the world. So, you know, just all this gentle, loving nudging from God and his servants, his heavenly servants, is really a beautiful picture.
And we see that that's what exactly what they did. They took it to the world, because we've mentioned Peter in the recorded sermons that we have from him, Paul's sermons recorded in the book of Acts, all mention the resurrection. They're all based on that. He builds, each one builds their entire argument on the fact Jesus has been raised from the dead. And I will just point out that every New Testament writer, every New Testament book either proclaims or accepts the resurrection as a fact. It's taken for granted. Because anytime you read in a letter that Jesus is doing this, or Jesus is doing that, or Jesus is now our great high priest, savior, king, lord, as Paul said to Timothy, he is king of kings and lord of lords. Not he was. He is king of kings. Why? Because he rose to live forevermore. So the entire New Testament proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ, alludes to it, or all the way through just takes it for granted as a fact, because it was. In all of these sermons in Acts, you never find someone standing up and say, oh, I've got another explanation for this resurrection thing. Well, they might have scoffed at it, as the Athenian philosophers did in Acts 17,
mm-hmm.
but they didn't offer any evidence to discount it or to disprove it. No one did. In the entire book of Acts, the history of the first 30 years of the church.
Yeah.
They would either ignore it or persecute the messenger or laugh at it, but no one stood up to say, wait a minute, we have a dead body over here, or any other evidence that they thought they could provide, because it was irrefutable, which then takes it out of that realm and puts it on you personally.
Yeah.
Here's the evidence. There are no arguments against it. Therefore, it comes down to, are you going to accept it or not? And that's where it needs to be. We all have to make our own decision. What is God doing here? Did this really happen? Well, he's given us all the evidence we need to draw our own conclusion. All sorts of eyewitness testimony, and that's something we'll expand on a little later on. But God has given us plenty of information on which to make a choice.
Absolutely. And it's all done in love.
Yes, indeed.
We got trivia questions for each other.
We do.
You are up, sir. You're gonna ask me first. What do you got?
Well, I'm going to behave today. I'm going to treat you nice.
All right.
Trivia. Sweet trivia.
Who said that it's hard for you to kick against the goads?
Jesus said it to Saul.
Correct. There you go.
Nice.
Yep. On the road to Damascus, when Jesus appeared to him, Jesus said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That's Acts 9, verse 5. And also, Acts 26, verse 12, where Paul is telling Felix and Agrippa about his experience on that road.
Yeah, he recounts it there too. Awesome. Your first question and our second question for everyone else. Also concerning Jesus and his life on the earth, this question is, where did the angel of God tell Joseph to take Jesus and Mary when Jesus was a baby?
To egg wiped.
Yeah.
Oh, I mean,
yes.
Egypt.
Yeah, that's how you pronounce it. Egypt.
Yeah.
Matthew 2:13, angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him."
Yeah.
So they went to Egypt. And there's a lot of interesting connections there to Moses and all kinds of stuff in the Old Testament.
And we were talking about prophecies fulfilled in Jesus, and that's one of them.
Yep.
out of Egypt, I have called my son.
That's right. And the angel of the Lord says, stay there until I bring you word, until I call for you, basically. Yep. Yeah, that's awesome.
And I'll just quickly explain. I originally came from Southern California, and that's how we pronounce Egypt out there.
Egg wiped?
Egg wiped, yeah.
Okay.
You know, that's how it's spelled. Anyway, here's my second question and our listener's third. Who did Jesus say that I must stay in your house today?
He was a wee little man, that's for sure.
Yes, he was.
Zacchaeus.
There you go.
Awesome.
Up there in the tree.
Come down from there, Zacchaeus.
Yeah, come down, for today I must stay at your house.
Nice.
And Zacchaeus, he was filled with joy. All right, Danny, two for two.
Yeah, well, those were good questions.
You got a hot bat today.
Give you credit. All right, you got one more. Let's make it 100%. Now, let me just give this to you. This is a follow-up question from a question we had for each other 3 or 4 weeks ago. And we both said, I don't know the answer to that, but I'll look into it. So, yeah, I'm not trying to confuse you. I want you to know that this
you're asking me to remember 3 or 4 weeks ago, and that's a tall order.
That is true. That is hard to do. But we did, I promise you.
I trust you, Dan.
It's on record.
All right.
Okay, here's the question. The Lord told Hosea to marry a harlot. It's coming back to you?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Who was unfaithful. What was her name?
Gomer.
Oh, you did look it up. Man, I thought I had you. Hosea chapter 1, 2-3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore a son. I even had a second hint for you, because I thought for sure you'd be like, man, I forgot to look at that. I don't know. My hint was, get ready, naive and gentle auto mechanic on the Andy Griffith Show.
That would have been no hint.
Are you serious?
Yeah.
The naive and gentle auto mechanic on the Andy Griffith Show? Gomer Pyle.
Yeah. Well, Gomer Pyle, I remember Gomer Pyle. That's auto mechanic. Gomer Pyle was a Marine boot.
Right. That's Jim Nabors. He played Gomer Pyle as a Marine. That was his own show. But he was first introduced on the Andy Griffith Show.
Oh, okay.
As an auto mechanic.
See, I didn't know that.
And he was replaced, I think, with Goober, unless I'm thinking about.
Oh, now I know who Goober was, but
Goober was even dumber than Gomer.
I'm not an Andy Griffith expert.
Well, you wasted a lot of
I'm
time.
I'm more into Hosea than Andy
Griffin. You're trying to pull that card, huh?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. So we will finish, again, thinking about the resurrection, all the great things that the Bible has given to us that we've touched on today and done our best to touch on and to discuss with all of you. We hope this is a blessing to you. I want to read Romans 1:1-4 again. Just think about all that we talked about today and then what this verse says. The gospel of God was promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead.